that proclamation of his word is found in Colossians chapter 2. We're reading verses 6 through 15, and we're going to focus particularly on verse 11. Now the reading of God's word. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. I think it is good for us and is needful for us of God's people to constantly remind ourselves, what is it that we do when we worship our Lord? What is the meaning of this sacrament of baptism that you witnessed this morning? What is it all about? Why do we baptize infants? Or someone who has an adult, why do some churches think they have to take them out to the ocean or to a river or a pond and baptize them completely in the water in that way? What is the meaning of this sacrament that God has given to us? What do you think? Now, in our day, it's very hard for people, I think, to think about things in any mode other than what it individually means to me. You know, this is what I think about it. This is what I get out of it. And we think of things in this way, personally. But you see, in the scriptures, baptism and our worship has with it a corporate meaning. Not simply individual, but it's a corporate meaning. People have a hard time today to see and to think about things symbolically. What is the meaning in this? What is the meaning behind this that we have witnessed? Maybe the influence of pragmatism and the ideas today that we have of, well, what's the cash value of that? What is it worth? What is it worth to me? What does it cost to me? What is the immediate result I'm going to get out of this? Well, with baptism, we must think of it in terms of its corporate reality, in terms of its symbolic meaning, in terms of its historic meaning and its continuity that is found in the Old Testament and the meaning of the Jews. There is today in the church a view that is called dispensationalism, and I find there are many people who embrace this view of this teaching, yet they don't even know what the word dispensational means. They would not identify themselves as dispensational. But think of this. Listen to how the logic of this way of looking at the scriptures views baptism. The dispensational view says, A, Old Testament instructions are not valid unless they are repeated in the New Testament. Now, these are general statements. Everybody interprets these views a little bit different. But if it's not repeated in the New Testament, it's not valid. Okay? B, the New Testament gives no explicit command to baptize infants and include them among God's covenant people. And C, therefore, because of those two things, infants are not to be baptized and included among God's people. But rather, if we look at this sacrament that we have just witnessed and the scripture that we are about to exegete and look into, we must see the covenant view of Scripture, the covenant view of God's love for us, of the relationship that God has set with His people. The Old Testament instructions are valid unless God Himself authorizes a change by further revelation. Infant children of believers were included as a part of God's covenant people in the Old Testament. And they were received into the covenant by the sign of circumcision. The New Testament gives us no new revelation excluding children and believers from His covenant people. Therefore, the children of believers should continue to receive the covenant sign of baptism and be counted as a part of the covenant community of God's people. Where did baptism begin? Why does the church place such significant emphasis on baptism? What does it mean? The Bible tells us that John the Baptist appeared on the banks of the Jordan River, and he called people to repent, prepare the way of the Lord, and he called them to come and to be baptized. Right? Okay, we all know that. That is true. And we understand that people came, they flocked to John. We should first ask the question, well, why didn't those people debate with John the Baptist and say, hey, wait a minute, John, what are you doing? What's the meaning of this baptism? What are you actually doing calling these people to you? They didn't debate John the Baptist. Why? Because they understood the meaning of baptism as it was contained in the Old Testament and it was historically a part of their worship. There was no reason why they should debate with John and ask him, John, explain to us, what are you doing? What's the meaning of this? Now, I'm going to be referring to a lot of scripture, and if you find yourself getting lost, you may want to just write it down. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, we see some of the context of this Old Testament historic continuity that the people understood. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, we read, the writer says, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, this we shall do if God permits. That they had the foundation of repentance from dead works of faith unto God. Then he says, of instructions about washings. The New American Standard Version has translated that word washings. That word actually is baptismo. That is the word baptism. Of baptisms, plural. He says, you don't need anyone to write you about those things. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, we find the same word again. Baptisms, plural. Which is a symbol, verse 9, for the present time, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various baptisms, translated washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. You see, within the Old Testament, they had many types of rituals, many types of baptisms, which were for them a foreshadow of the reality that was to come. For them, they were a foreshadow of the Reformation that was going to be established in the kingdom of God when it would come. It was not just an anticipation looking forward to it. It was a symbolic reality that the people were participating in. That the real kingdom of God was coming. So in the Old Testament, they had different kinds of baptisms. And so when John said, I come, he called the people, come and be baptized for the remission of your sins, they didn't argue with him. The people knew what John the Baptist was talking about. In Leviticus, we see that most of these baptisms, most of these washings that they participated in the Old Testament, they were bloody washings. There was, with the sprinkling of the water, or with the dipping into the water, there was blood that was involved in that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, that all of Israel, he says, brothers, I want you to know that our brothers were all under the cloud, and that not all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food. Paul is pointing us to the children of Israel with Moses. Now, there was not a sense where they had a ritual thing there, but what Paul is pointing us to, the meaning of baptism that they understood in the Old Testament, was that it was an obligation to these people. They were baptized into Moses. They had accepted the responsibilities of taking Moses as their leader. And they assumed the responsibilities of following Moses. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Paul was saying, we are the true circumcision. Who is that? We who have the faith of Abraham. We who call upon God with a clear conscience and a sincere heart, who come to Him in faith. He says, we are the true circumcision, not of the flesh. And Paul in Romans 15:8 tells us, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Christ has become, Paul says to us, the servant of what Paul said are the true circumcision. What is this saying? What is he saying? When Paul talks about baptism, he sees it as central to our understanding of the saving benefits of Christ. The Old Testament foundation of circumcision has its teaching in the New Testament in baptism. Paul says that these both have the same inner significance. The external means where these inner things that God brings into our lives are different. In the Old Testament, they had the cutting away of the flesh. And the meaning of the Old Testament rite and the New Testament rite are the same. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 again, he tells us in verse 6, the way that you received Christ Jesus is how you should walk. As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, he says, you walk in Him. The way you initially accepted Christ was pictured before us this morning in baptism. We receive His grace. We are the recipients. God calls us. God chooses us. And we become receivers of His grace. It is unconditional. We don't negotiate with God. We don't barter with God. You receive Him in humility. And you receive Him bowing before Him as your Lord and Father and Creator. Paul says, as you have received Christ Jesus, he says, now you walk in Him in humility. You are to live the same way. Christianity centers in Jesus Christ, not in outward things. Christianity centers in Jesus. Look at verse 7. He says, now you've received Him. You are walking in Him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Paul says, as you received Him, so now you walk in Him. And this is how you walk in Him. You have your roots growing down deep into Him. You are growing in your faith. And as you are growing in Jesus Christ, he says, you are being built up into Him. You are being strengthened into your faith. You are growing. Verse 8, he says, now, as you are doing that, he gives a warning. Avoid philosophy. Avoid empty deception. Avoid traditions of men, elementary principles of the world. Some people have taken this verse and said, right, I don't need any book learning. I don't need theology. I don't need anything else. All I need is Jesus. Is that what Paul said here? No, not at all. Paul says, yes, that's true. You need Christ, and Christianity is central to Jesus Christ. It's the center of all of our living in Christ. But he says, now look, he says, avoid these things. Why? He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. The word there is that they will make spoil of you. They will cheat you. They will rob you. They will lead you off as prey. They will carry you off as booty, and they will kidnap you. False teachers do that. And they rob believers of our complete riches that we have in Christ that are available to us, that Paul talks about in verse 2 and 3. That our hearts have been encouraged, have been knit together in love, attaining to the wealth that comes from our full assurance of the standing, understanding, to a true knowledge of the mystery that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Covenant theology has a way of opening these treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And those who take these elementary philosophies of the world and try to apply that to the scriptures, Paul was telling them, beware, because they are going to rob you of the treasures of wisdom that are ours in Christ. All truth is in Jesus. And Jesus gives us his word. And his word proclaims to us the truth of our reality and our relationship with him. Paul says, avoid empty chatter. Avoid things that have the appearance of truth that are not truth. He says, these kinds of things are after the tradition of men. They are the elementary principles of this world. The presuppositions of these things start with man, not with God. And not after Christ. He says, if you follow these things, you'll be led astray, and you'll be robbed of the riches that are ours in Christ. You must follow Jesus Christ, and you must follow the philosophy of Jesus Christ. Even in your thinking, he says, you must think his thoughts. And then in verse 9, he tells us, why? Because Jesus Christ is central to Christianity. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. You see, God became man, and he dwelt among us. God became man. The Word became flesh, and we beheld him. We saw the glory of the Father. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. All the fullness of God dwells in him. Verse 10, he is head over all authority. Even over the angels, Jesus is head and authority over them. This ties in well with verse 15, where he tells us, that he's disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made public display over them. He is head over all demonic forces. He is victory. This God-man, Jesus, has triumphed. Over all demons, over all powers, over sin, over the flesh. He has made you whole, and he has made you complete. Why? Because he is complete. Verse 10, in him, you have been made complete. Have you ever felt inadequate? Have you ever felt a lacking in your life? Have you ever felt something is missing? That's because you haven't come to Christ. Or, possibly, you've been led astray from the fullness that is ours and the mysteries that are ours in Christ. You see, without Jesus, we're alienated from God. Without Jesus, we have no relationship with God because we are still in our sin. And our sin separates us from a holy God. All that was wrong in our lives and all that shattered and deformed us, Paul says, has been made complete in him. In him we've been made right because Jesus has triumphed. Paul explains, how has this happened? In verse 11 and 12. How have we been made complete? How are we whole in Christ? Look at what he says. In him, you were also circumcised. All the benefits of the Christian life are explained because Christ has circumcised you. Paul goes on to show us, well then, what are the benefits of us having been circumcised by Christ? Look at what he says. He says, God's work through Jesus Christ will bring to you a spiritual resurrection. You have been raised with him into newness of life. It will bring to you a right relationship with God the Father because you have been forgiven. He has forgiven all our transgressions. The word forgiven there is from that word grace. God has graced us. Nothing stands between us and God. We are released from our debt. Verse 14. That condemnation that we had upon ourselves, that condemnation was the debt that we owed God. God said, if you do this, you will die. The death warrant had been signed. We were guilty in our sin. We had disobeyed God. Those ordinances of God that we had violated caused the debt to fall upon us. But God took that death warrant. And he took that debt. Nailed it to the cross of Christ. We are released from our debt and from our condemnation in Jesus Christ. The divine power of the resurrection brings a change in our lives. And we see that now we are held captive by grace and we are now God's. We've been set free to live in newness of life. Colossians 1:13 tells us, he delivered us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 21 and 22 of the same chapter, we read, although you were formerly alienated and you were hostile in your mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you through his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless, beyond reproach. These are the benefits that are ours by being circumcised by Christ. In verse 15, Paul tells us we're liberated from the powers of darkness. Christ has conquered the devil and all the powers of evil. He has conquered them and made a public display of them. So you better be built up in Christ. You better be built up in your faith just as you began to learn it, Paul said. If you follow the philosophy of Christ, you will not follow the philosophy of men and of the world, because he gives us triumph. The resurrection power is ours. And for you, he has done something which Paul describes as circumcision. That circumcision that Christ has performed has brought you all of these benefits: forgiveness, redemption, resurrection, newness in life. You see, everything hinges then subjectively on this idea of the circumcision of Christ. Have you been circumcised by Christ? How is that so? What about women? Paul says that in him, you have been circumcised also. In Christ now there is neither male nor female, barbarian nor slave, Jew nor Greek. In Christ all have been made whole in Christ. If you were to ask a Jewish child in Paul's day what circumcision was all about, they would have no problem telling you. They knew that circumcision had, yes, it had cultural meaning. It was a part of their lifestyle. They knew that circumcision was rooted in the Old Testament, found in Genesis chapter 17, when God called Abraham to himself, and he gave Abraham that sign and seal of the covenant. He said, Abraham, you are to do this as a sign of your covenant that you have made with me. You and all of your descendants after you, Abraham. Most people realize that the rite of initiation of the covenant had something to do with the uncleanness of the flesh of man. Man had fallen from God, and man was unclean before God. So symbolically, circumcision had to do with the cutting away of the sinful nature. In the Old Testament, it was talked about the removal of the sin. And that was symbolic. Even to them, it was symbolic of what God expected on the inside. Of the inward repentance. The inward removal of sin from the life. That's why in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, when the tablets were being rewritten after the children of Israel had fallen and disobeyed God, Moses called to those people and he said, "Thus says the Lord to you, circumcise your hearts, you people. Circumcision in the flesh does nothing if it was not accompanied by an internal change within the heart, within the life. A spiritual renewal. A spiritual resurrection. A moral renewal." Now that is why, when God wanted to speak of the change which was necessary within man, that he called for the circumcision of the male sex organ. Now if you want to get into some wild speculations and theological arguments, all you got to do is study that idea right there. Why was it that particular thing? But the Bible tells us that one of the reasons that this is what God called as a sign of inclusion into the covenant was because that male sex organ was associated with generation. It was associated with all of the seed that would come after him, all of his children. And because we are born in sin, we are born sinful, separated from God, we come into this world fallen from grace. We come into this world with a fallen nature. Pride and selfishness is evident within all men. And God chose to show us that we are born fallen, selfish, and rebellious from him. And so, God shows us the humility that is necessary for us to come to him. No one is saved through their genes. No one is saved because of their pedigree or their human generation. That's why Jesus said, "You must be born again." It speaks to us of a newness of life that must happen to us. And that is all behind the idea, symbolic, of the male organ. It is a sign and seal for the promise of faith. Biological birth is not enough. You must come to God if you know it. And so circumcision was given to them as a sign of the removal of sin and the need to be accepted by God and incorporated into his people through a rebirth, a renewal, regeneration, a resurrection. All of those things were symbolic and pointed to us. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 2:11, "In him you also were circumcised." There is a circumcision that has taken place. But it's different from the Old Testament circumcision. It's different in character, it's different in extent, and it's different in its nature. In its character, Paul says in the Old Testament circumcision, it was a circumcision outward of the flesh. But notice what he says here. "You were circumcised with a circumcision that was made without hands." It is an inward change that takes place within you. It's inward. It's spiritual. It's not with hands. In the Old Testament, the circumcision was on a small part of the body. But look at how it is here. He says, "Made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh." Paul tells us not a small part of the body. It's the whole body. The whole body of flesh has to be cut off. It has to be taken away. It's a complete cutting away of the old nature, of the old sinful nature, and of our being incorporated into the new nature of Christ. Old Testament circumcision of Abraham was enforced by Moses, by a law. It's not the circumcision of the Christians. Now it is performed how? Look at it. By faith in Christ. We are circumcised by him. In and by Jesus Christ. It's a complete cutting off of the old nature. It's performed by Christ, and it's a new kind. The Colossian heretics that Paul was writing to were trying to say that if you're really a Christian, well, then you have to go through that external, outward sign of circumcision. In order to be saved, you have to do that. Paul was saying, no, no, no. You folks have missed it completely. Circumcision was a picture of the inward change that must take place in our own hearts. Paul says it must be by Christ. It's without hands. And it's not just a little part of the body. It's the whole body. Look at chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, to impurity, to passions, to evil desire, to greed. It's account of these things that the wrath of God is coming. But look at, he says, but now also you put them all aside. You put those things aside. And in verse 10, he says, having put on the new self, which is being renewed in a true knowledge in the image of the one who created it. It's the whole body that must be changed. The whole body. You must put off the old man and you must put on the new, which has been created in Jesus Christ. It is a work of Christ that so thoroughly fills our lives and our hearts. God says, hey, that external thing is no longer needed. But it's superseded now in the New Testament by baptism. So what is this sign that God has given to us? The sign of our being included in Christ, he tells us in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. This circumcision took place in Christ when you were baptized. Having been buried with him in baptism. You were raised with him. So where is the circumcision of the Old Testament? It's a spiritual circumcision that is now symbolized and made real in the New Testament in our baptism. It is symbolized in our baptism. When the Old Testament priest cut the male organ in circumcision, he didn't regenerate the heart. And so when we baptize today, we do nothing to the heart. But internally, we bring our children to faith. We bring our children in faith to Christ. And that's what this sign is all about. It's a putting away of the old nature and being buried with Christ, and that by faith we will be raised with him to newness of life, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We've become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We are united with Christ. We died with him. And we are raised with him. We live now in newness of life. Paul said in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, you were dead in your transgressions, but he has made us alive together with him. For by grace you have been saved. And he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were dead, but now we are alive. We were in our transgressions, but now our sin has been removed because of the blood of Christ. What did circumcision point to? It pointed to the experience of the power of God, to an inward newness that must take place. It pointed to the need that we must put off the old man, the old sinful ways. We must live new in Jesus Christ. It pointed to our need for the blood of Christ to remove our sin and the guilt of our sin. Paul points to our union with Christ through our baptism. So you too are going to be rooted and grounded in Christ. If you're going to be taught in the things of Christ, the central blessing of Christianity is circumcision, as pointed to us in baptism. And what is the instrument that this that must be used in our lives to bring this to reality. Look at verse 12. It is through faith. You are raised up with him through faith. Through faith in the working of God who has raised you from the dead. You see, baptismal waters themselves do not accomplish salvation. The instrument of salvation that God has given to us is faith. Waters are only the symbol. They're the sign and the seal that God is going to do this. The true instrument of salvation is faith. And the object of that faith is God's ability to raise the dead by raising us with Christ. In Romans, we know, it says that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Paul ties the significance of circumcision to a righteousness that is a righteousness by faith. It's not in a thing, but it's a righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ and in his work in our lives. In Romans 4:11, Paul says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, which is a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them." How is that righteousness reckoned to them? Paul says, it's by faith. Circumcision calls for the need of an inward cleansing, a new life, a new faith, a raising with Christ. And how is that? Is it by faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of faith that saves us through God's grace. And baptism symbolizes that inward need that we have for that cleansing, that new life by faith. Now, in terms of the historical continuity of this, I think we have seen clearly that it has its roots and it has its foundation in that Abrahamic covenant of faith that God had given to Abraham. In the Old Testament, that covenant of faith and of grace is continued in the New Testament. All the covenants which we had were God's salvation brought to us by grace. And they brought to us newness of life. That covenant in the Old Testament comes to full blossom in the New Testament. It was planted in the Old, but it comes real in the New. In Luke chapter 1, Mary saw the birth of the Messiah as fulfilling the promise that was given to Abraham. The covenant was surely given to Abraham, and it was promised to him, and Mary saw that promise being fulfilled. Jesus said in John 8, Abraham rejoiced to see his own day. Abraham rejoiced because he looked forward to Christ. The covenant made with Abraham was always looking forward to Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3, at the beginning of the new church, we see they understood the connection between that covenant of Abraham and what was happening in their day. In Acts chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, we read, "It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." They saw that covenant of faith and of promise that God had made with Abraham was being fulfilled in their day. Paul said, "All are not of Israel who are of Israel, only those who have faith in Jesus Christ." The gospel was promised to Abraham, and for our sake, it has become real to us now. The promises of Abraham were for the church today, and we have all the benefits of the covenant made with Abraham today, with us today. We turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 25 and 29. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. We look forward to that everlasting promise that was made to Abraham of an everlasting covenant be made real in our lives in Christ Jesus. We don't have time this morning to go into the fullness of this, but I want to point out, if we turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we see the reality of that promise. For God had told Abraham the three things that promise was made to. It was made to you, the believer, Abraham, to his seed that would come after him, and to the nations, to the Gentile nations. If you want to look in Genesis chapter 17, you will see those three things. The promises that God was making to Abraham and to the believer Abraham, to his seed that would come after him, and to the Gentile nations. And now, if we look in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we see the continuity that they saw in the early church between the promise, that covenant that was made with Abraham, and the things that were happening to them. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are afar off, that God shall call unto himself." That promise that was made to Abraham, that those three specific things, those benefits of the covenant of grace, were made to the believer Abraham, to his seed, and to the Gentile nations, to all that God would call to himself. We see the power of the electing grace of God, that he calls unto himself believers from every nation. You see, the scriptures never say, they never say, that only believers, only those who make a profession of faith are to be baptized. The New Testament tells us to baptize babies. The promise of Abraham and the covenant that was made with him was for believers, for their children, and for the Gentile nations, all that God would call unto himself. Nobody denies the necessity that baptism is to be administered unto the adults, people who come to Christ later in life. But to say that the scriptures do not tell us to baptize babies is an error. Remember the covenant. When it was first given, it was given to the people who were adults, to Abraham. Under Joshua and Christ, all the adult males, before they entered the land of Canaan, they were to be circumcised. And at the institution of the New Testament, the covenant in Acts chapter 2 that we read, we see that those who came to the covenant as adults had to be baptized. That was a part of the Great Commission that Jesus gave the disciples. Go and make disciples, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the Bible does not say the babies were not to be baptized. So it follows logically that what was practiced in the Old Testament that was recognized as a part of the covenant would be continued in the New Testament unless it said otherwise. Look at the household baptisms in the book of Acts. We have Stephanas, we have Lydia, we have the Philippian jailer. And the only principle of conclusion that we can see in those household baptisms is that there was a future there, a feature. That there was a believing parent in the family. There was a believing parent in the household. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 14, that if either one or the other, the husband or the wife, are believers, the children have been set apart for God's grace. The children are to have upon them the seal of the covenant of grace and to be baptized. This is the promise of the covenant. It's for you. It's for your children. And they enjoy the benefits of the covenant, as we see, as God told Abraham, as God said on that day of Pentecost, as we see in the household baptisms of the New Testament, our children are to be baptized. You see our corporate reality? the congregation made a commitment this morning to the parents that they were going to pray for them, that they were going to uphold them, and they were going to help them to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It is a corporate responsibility that we have. It's important for us to remember that when we bring our children to Jesus, we're doing it in faith, trusting that God will bring the covenant of promise to life in their hearts.